I'd like to ask you if you would find your Bibles, take hold of them, and open up to the Gospel of John. If you please stand to your feet, and we'll read verses 10 and following. For a few verses, I want to pick back up where we were last week, finishing the message from there, trying to finish it today. John chapter 10, we'll start reading at verse 11 and read through verse 30 this morning. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. The Word of God reads like this, beginning at verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why don't you listen to him? And others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of His Word and the preaching of His Word this morning. In Jesus' name, you may be seated. Have you ever wondered what makes the Good Shepherd so good? There are lots of good shepherds in the world, aren't there, who take care of their flocks, who watch over them, and who protect them, anointing them with oil when need be, and cleaning them up when they need to be cleaned up, cleansing them and watching after them on a daily basis, 24 hours a day. There are lots of good shepherds, but what is it that makes this good shepherd in the Bible different than any other good shepherd? The Bible talks a lot about the goodness of the Lord. In Psalm 27, verse 13, the psalmist said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 31, verse 19 says, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. Psalm 33, verse 5 says, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 65, 11 says, You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. And Psalm 107, verse 9, is repeated several times in that psalm, but it says, Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord is good. God is good. And He has manifested His goodness in many ways and does so on a regular basis, even as we saw in that one of those psalms, crowning the year with His goodness. But as we look at this passage today, I want to ask the question, maybe answer it for you, what makes the Good Shepherd so good? Today I want to share with you 10 things that make the Good Shepherd so good. As we begin to work through this passage, we'll see first of all that last week we saw that Jesus is the door. We looked at the thieves and the robbers. We looked at the sheep and the characteristics of the sheep. And today we'll look at the Good Shepherd and answer that question or give those reasons as to why the Good Shepherd is so good. Now, as we go to the first one, we'll see, first of all, that the good shepherd is good because, number one, he gives his life for the sheep. Number one, he gives his life for the sheep. And you see this in verse 11. He said there, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You see, this passage is very clear to us that his life was not taken from him, but his life was given. Now, this is ridiculous if Jesus is just a regular man. And even for a regular man to say this is sort of ridiculous. The illustration falls short. It's kind of stupid. For a man to give his life for animals. If you think about it, and I've shared this with you kind of before, how a man, if he has a flock of animals, whatever they might be, and he goes out, or a herd of animals, and he's taking care of them, and he sees wolves coming, or here around here, coyotes coming, and he goes out to protect his animals from those coyotes or from those wolves, from that predator, and that man dies for those animals. He himself is devoured by the predators rather than the animals initially. He gives his life. We might look at that and think, wow, he is so good to have done that. The unfortunate thing about it is, if the news were reporting this, how this shepherd gave his life for his flock, that we would soon see thereafter, and the flock was devoured also. Because if the shepherd dies, then the flock is completely at the mercy of the predators. Now, last week I talked about those sheep being cast down. I don't know if you remember that. I heard about dogs being cast down and even pregnant women being cast down after I talked to y'all about that, where you just couldn't move. You're in a bad place. And that's how sheep can be. They are completely helpless. But what we see here is that Jesus is giving his life for his flock, for his sheep, and it's not ridiculous, because Acts 20:28 tells us that God in Christ purchased the church with his own blood. And what we find out about Jesus is that through his death, it was actually a rescue plan from God. It was the mission of God by which he would actually save his people, so that his flock would not perish because he died, but his flock would actually be able to be saved because of that. Let me read this passage to you from Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. Listen carefully as I read along. It says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 draws that picture for us of those who were in bondage to the fear of death. You see, if you're a Christian today, you really shouldn't be afraid of dying. We might be concerned about the process that gets us there, but whatever suffering might be leading up to that point, but dying is something that we should not fear. And because Jesus has come, he has destroyed through his death the devil who had us in that bondage. So the word destroy there means that he has been rendered powerless. The devil has been, because of the death of Jesus. So when Jesus says here in John chapter 10, verse 11, that I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep, it wasn't meaningless at all, but it had complete meaning. And that giving of life actually means that life is able to be given. The second thing that we see in this passage that makes the good shepherd good is, number two, is he is not a hireling, but he owns the sheep in verse 12. He's not a hireling. So a hireling was just a hired hand, someone who would take care of the sheep, but he didn't actually own the sheep. He was someone who was maybe for a time to watch over them, to take care of them. But the thing about a hireling is when he sees that wolf coming, he's gonna leave because he's not about to give his life for something that doesn't even belong to him. It's kind of like when you rent a car or a piece of equipment. You ever rented something like that and you drove it or worked it just a little bit harder than you actually would have if it belonged to you? I remember back in the day, someone used to say to other people when they would loan them something, he would say, treat it like it's yours. In other words, take care of it because you own it. Act like you own it and take care of it in that way. A hireling doesn't do that. He looks at the sheep and he says, no way, I am not going to give my life for these sheep. Jesus, however, we see here, owns the sheep. As we look at this passage and look at verse 12, he says, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Jesus, however, owns the sheep. You might say, how does he own the sheep? We've already seen in Acts 20 that he purchased the church with his own blood. But we see something else that's very dominant in the Gospel of John. And it speaks about how the sheep were given to Jesus. How there are those who are given to the Son. Let me share a few of these verses with you. I'll read them and you can maybe listen to them. But in John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 65 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And then we turn over to chapter 17. Let me share with you just a few verses here from chapter 17. In this high priestly prayer, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 20 of chapter 17, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. And then we see in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, there's this teaching here in this passage, even in John chapter 10, that Jesus has sheep that he owns. He has purchased them with his blood, but he also has them and owns them because the Father gave them to the Son. This past week, I gave some knives to some of my boys. I just gave them those knives that I owned. I gave them to the boys. I know you're looking at me like that's probably not a good idea, Eric. You shouldn't have done that. But that's the Swinney household. But I gave them the knives, and those knives no longer belong to me, but they are the possession of those sons of mine. So I've given those to them. We see the picture here of this, that the Father has sheep, he has his people that he has given to the Son. They are his that he will purchase and did purchase with his own blood. Now, the analogy breaks down there in that they are also the Father's and they are the Son's in Scripture. But the third thing that we see is this, that he knows and is known by his sheep. In verse 14, what is the third thing that makes the good shepherd good? It's that he knows and is known by his sheep. Verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by them. He knows them not as acquaintances, not just the fact that they are sheep. He doesn't just look at them and say, oh yeah, those are sheep over there. But he looks at them and he says of them that they are my sheep. And as I shared with you the analogy last week of my dad calling the cattle up and they knew his voice and followed. So Jesus is saying here that the sheep know who he is and they follow him. It's kind of like a parent has several children maybe, and that parent kind of knows the tendencies and the characteristics of each one of those kids. No matter how many you have, each child is a little bit different or a lot different in some cases, and you know what they have tendencies to do. If something's weird around the house, you know which child is maybe most likely to have done that, and things like that. So there are those tendencies. Jesus knows us in that same way. That's really assuring. Jesus knows us. I talked to you last week about how some of the pet names we have for animals sometimes, and how Jesus maybe knows us, or he does know us in such a way to, you know our tendencies toward things. Maybe we're prone to wonder. We're prone to desire this, toward covetousness, or toward anger, or faithfulness, or steadfastness, and he calls us and knows us in those ways. But we also know him. See, the sheep know that he is the Son of God. They know that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Wonderful Counselor, that he's the Mighty God, that he's the Everlasting Father, that he's the Prince of Peace, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he's the beginning and the end, that he is the one who was and who is to come. We know that he is the one who was alive and was dead and now is alive forevermore. We know that he is our great high priest. We know he is the Davidic king. We know that he is the one who is the blessing to all the nations, the one through whom, by whom Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. We know that he is our hope of glory. You see, sheep know all these things about Jesus Christ. They know him, and that you cannot be convinced otherwise. That is the beautiful thing about sheep. We are what the 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says about the Thessalonians. Paul wrote there, and he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." That's how the sheep know the shepherd. They know him through his word. They know him in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Number four, we find this about the good shepherd, that he gathers all his flock into one. He gathers into all his sheep into one flock, rather. He gathers all his sheep into one flock. If you look down at verse 16, it says, "There are other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." The first time I came into really to study this verse is after I ran into some Mormons back in Russellville, Alabama, many years ago. Many, many years ago. And after talking to them, they tried to teach me that this passage is telling us that Jesus died in his day when he did in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. But then he appeared again over in North America. And in North America, he appeared there to the Indians in North America. And that's what this is talking about with having a flock that he must bring also into that particular flock. But that is not at all what this passage is referring to. Jesus did not die in Judea and then appear again in North America so that the Native Americans there would know about the gospel, know about who he is. What we know from Scripture of what he's talking about in this verse is that there are Jews and that there are Gentiles, and Jesus is saying that there are Gentiles and Jews that he's going to bring together into one flock, and they will be one. As we look at the passage again, it says, "And other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Just reminding us, really, that we are all one in Christ. Whether you are Jew or Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, as Paul says, bond or free, we are all one in Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. speaking about really Jews and Gentiles and the mystery of the gospel. Paul talks about that mystery of the gospel sometimes. And here's what he says there in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. That's Jews and Gentiles. He's made them both one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. The gospel is good for all people who will believe. What Jesus is saying here is that the gospel is going to go international. It's going to go to the ends of the earth, and my people will be gathered together into one flock. My sheep will. Number five is this. He lays down his life for the sheep. This may be my favorite out of all the 10 characteristics of the Good Shepherd. In verses 15 and 17 through 18, well, this one and the next one. I'll go ahead. Well, I can't put them up there because that's going to flip screens. We see he lays down his life for us, or for the sheep. The next one is he has power to take his life up again. Okay? So let's talk about the first one here. Number five, he lays down his life for the sheep. If you look at verses 15 through 17 and then 17 and 18. Jesus here in verse 15 says that I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now you go down to verse 17. It says, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So he says here, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18 again, he says, I lay it down of myself. In verse 18, he says, I have power to lay it down. All right? There's one other place in the Bible where this phrase is used that I know of, this laying down of his life, and that's in 1 John 3:16, where he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Isaiah 53, where it's talking about the suffering servant, he says in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul, God shall see the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So you see, this passage is telling us that Jesus, here in John, actually did not have his life taken away from him. Because we might look at that in history and say, what a horrible and terrible thing that those men murdered the Son of God. And they did. Let's not get that wrong. They did, and they were accused of murdering the Son of God in the book of Acts. But we as God's people must know that there's more to it than that. That when the Son of God died, when Jesus died on that cross, he gave up his spirit. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he gave his life. The Bible actually talks here about laying it down. He has power to lay it down. There is no religious leader that could say this in any of the major religions besides Jesus Christ. He is the only one. As we're going to look in the Gospel of John in a few weeks, when we get over to chapter 13, I believe, we'll see there that even when Judas went and betrayed Jesus, that That was done at the command of Christ. Because Satan entered Judas, and after Satan entered Judas, Jesus said, whatever you do, go and do quickly. He commanded it to take place, and that's why it occurred, because the Savior Jesus Christ laid His life down. But He laid it down for a purpose. He laid it down that He might take it up again. We see that in these verses in verse 17 as we reflect on it again. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So the word power here is a word that means authority. It is privilege. It is capacity. Jesus had the capacity within Himself to lay His life down. Jesus had the capacity to die. But Jesus also had the capacity or the freedom to take His life back up again from the dead. He's telling us that right here in this verse. There is no one in Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Judaism save these claims of Jesus. He was a Jew. Who is able to say these things. There's no one from the popular religions of the day who is able to say that they have the authority and the power to die and then to rise again. But Jesus made that claim. And you see, that's the thing that's going to set Jesus apart from every single person, everybody else, is the fact that Jesus did this. Now you might say, okay, Jesus made that claim, but how in the world can you be sure that He really did that? You know, what makes Him any different than any of these other religious leaders who make all kinds of claims? How can you stand up there and definitively say that Jesus Christ really did this? It's real simple. He appeared to people alive by infallible proofs. The Gospel of Luke and Acts tells us this, that Jesus appeared in the beginning of Acts, that there were infallible proofs. In other words, it's things that you cannot argue against. The 1 Corinthians 15 even tells us that He appeared up to 500 brethren at one time, right? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. And that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And He goes on to say, and up to 500 brethren at one time. See, folks, that's substantial. That means something. Not only that, but He ate in front of His disciples. They touched Him. They heard Him speak. They saw Him with their own eyes. These things are all infallible proofs. If it was one or two people, sure, we could see that they might be mistaken. But 500 brethren at one time saw this. Some of whom were still alive when Paul wrote that. So if you today maybe are sitting there and you're saying, yeah, I just don't believe all that stuff about Jesus and that He said that and that He really did it, then I want you to know that you are fighting against, you are denying substantial infallible proofs that He has done this. He takes His life up again. This is a huge deal. It's very, very important as we look at this together in verses 17 and 18. I commend this passage to you for your remembrance that Jesus did not have His life taken from Him, but He raised it up. But he gave His life. He laid it down and He took it up again. Number 7 is this. Dennis, if you could flip to number 7 for me, please. That the good shepherd is good because he rests in sovereign grace. Now, as you flip over there and look at verse 25, really the verses that precede that, they're all up in arms. They're wondering, who is this Jesus guy? Why in the world would you believe Him? He has a demon, some of them said. Others said, how can a man who has a demon open the eyes of one who was blind? So there's this argument going on. Then we go to Hanukkah on the 25th day of Chislev, which would be our 25th of December, is the Feast of Dedication there in verse 22. And as this is probably 2 months or so later, though John doesn't give us a perfect chronology of the timing in which all these things happen, But it's probably about 2 months later from when he first said these verses that we've just gone over. The people in Jerusalem are still wondering about this guy, Jesus. They gather around him and they said, "How long will you keep us in doubt?" In other words, how long will you keep us hanging in suspense? He says, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They said that. Jesus told them in verse 25 that, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now look what Jesus says. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." All right, so what else would these folks need? They've heard Jesus talk. They've heard Jesus teach. They've seen the miracles that he did. I mean, if you guys saw somebody open the eyes of someone who was born blind, would that get your attention? I know we can probably be pretty skeptical, but we'd probably be like these folks. We really would. We'd probably be pretty skeptical about this whole thing. Wonder what's going on. And Jesus has done all these works. Excuse me. In verse 26, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You see, the good shepherd rests in sovereign grace. In other words, he rests in the fact that his sheep, whom the Father has, will believe in him. It's the same thing that we saw in John chapter 6. When Jesus was there, he fed the 5,000, he walked on water, the people came wanting to make him king, and the people were wanting more bread, they followed him. And Jesus, you know, after he had spoken to them and said to them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." They didn't like that. They began to go away. And he said things like this, that everyone that the Father draws will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He rested in that there, and we find him resting in it here. That even though these works are done, he rests in sovereign grace. That God, from before the foundations of the world, has chosen for himself a people, and that people would be given to the Son. The Son would redeem that people through his blood, and they would be reconciled to the Father and adopted into the family of God. Once and for all and finally, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Jesus wasn't pouting here. He wasn't down and out or anything like that, because he knew that he had sheep and that his sheep would hear his voice and that they would follow. I remember the first time I heard this type of teaching. It was from a missions director in Franklin County, Alabama, Rodney Shamblin. He's gone on to be with the Lord. And I think he was actually talking to me from this very passage. And the passage teaches us this, that there are sheep and that Jesus came to redeem those sheep. Y'all understand what it's saying? We need to look at it. Please look at it again. Verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." You notice here that he doesn't say, "You are not of my sheep because you do not believe." We do see both things taught in this passage, though. Man must believe. But we see here in verse 26 that Jesus is putting the weight of this on the sheep. The reason the people weren't believing was because they were not of his sheep. Because he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." All right? So the first time I heard this, I thought that man was a complete heretic. I remember going off and telling people that he's a heretic, that he has lost his mind, that he needs to read his Bible more and he needs to study it because something is wrong. And maybe you felt that way the first time you heard about the doctrines of grace, where our salvation is not based upon anything that we have done. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that it's unconditional, that the Lord chose us unconditionally in our election of us, that it wasn't something in our goodness within ourselves. It wasn't because of what we willed or because we ran, but it's because of God who had mercy. And you see, it's that we see here, and it's humbling. And that's the thing about it, this doctrine of predestination and election, This doctrine of God's sovereign grace in choosing men, women, boys, and girls from before the foundation of the world to be saved is something that God alone did. And then when Christ came, He came, as Matthew 1 says, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's what the Word of God teaches. And we see it here in this passage of Scripture very clearly. Now, I think my voice is about to give out on me. So, we had probably better stop at this point. But what we see in this passage and continuing is this. In verse 28, He gives gracious gifts. Verse 29, He secures His sheep in His hand. And then in verse 30, He is one with the Father. All of these things are characteristics of the Good Shepherd. They are what make Jesus different than a one who is simply a man who cares for and looks over his flock. Points of application I'll look at here. Number one is this. We are all like sheep, so we all need the Good Shepherd. You see, we all have gone astray, each one to his own way. Number two is this. Without the Good Shepherd, you are in danger. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of the Lord. And number three, Christianity is an intimate and secure relationship with God the Father through God the Son. If you perhaps are wondering about eternal security and things such as that, perseverance of the saints, I must commend to you that passage in verses 28 and follows, where Jesus talks there about His sheep being in His hand. Imagine a shepherd holding that sheep in his hand, or that lamb in his hand, and caring for it, securing it, so that whatever predators may want to come and get that lamb, they can't, because the shepherd has him. Jesus goes on further there and says that they're not just in my hand, but they're also in the Father's hand who has given them to me. And the Father is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Are you wondering about eternal security? I want you to know that if you're in Christ, you are in an eternal and secure relationship with God the Father through God the Son. Now, I want to put up this last little picture that we'll end with. Dennis, I think that's up there. This is something that my wife found, and I think is appropriate, because there are still sheep in the world. And you see this picture here that's really quite beautiful, because here's how Jesus is doing this today. Through the church is going, the church is sending, the church is supporting missionaries out in the world, like we talked about earlier, who are going out and gathering up the lost sheep or the lost lamb. Jesus has said that He is the Good Shepherd and that He has sheep. And it's still true today. I'll flip this light out so y'all can see that a little bit better. No, I think it's okay. Thank you. So we don't need to step away and forget our responsibility. You see, the good news of the gospel is by the means by which God saves, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's good. We can turn the lights back on. And we as the church have the responsibility to go out and share that gospel. But I want you to know that you also have the great task of holding the rope or holding the hand of that missionary as he's out there preaching the gospel and saving through the gospel the sheep whom God has for the Savior, that he might receive the reward of his suffering. Today, we will end by singing, But as always in our singing, the last song, it is a time of invitation, and that invitation is always opened. Are you a Lamb of God? Have you believed in the Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him humbly, realizing that you are in desperate need and that you need Christ to save you? Let's stand together and sing. As our musicians come, I'll lead us in a short word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word today, and we just pray You'll use it, Lord God, in our lives. Thank You for the Good Shepherd. All the characteristics that make Him so good. He is like, there is none other like Him. And God, I pray that He will be the shepherd of each one of us in this building today. Lord, I pray for our missionaries. I pray for ourselves as we go out. May we rescue those who are perishing through the gospel that's preached. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.